in our series, Jesus Brings. And we're about halfway through a series, so I thought it would be useful for a few quick seconds to just recap, I guess, some of the things that we've talked about. Because we started a number of weeks ago with the fact that Jesus brings purpose. He brings purpose without the knowledge of God. Where does it all go? Where is our end? And the fact that Jesus brings purpose to our lives. We looked at the fact that Jesus brings joy. That passage that Luke read to us of the birth of the Saviour, and that there was great joy brought because Jesus has brought the way of salvation. We looked at the fact that Jesus brings hope, something that we all need, to have hope, to have something that we can look forward to. Without that, it's difficult in life. If we have no hope, people decide not to go on. We looked at the fact last week that Jesus brings compassion. And tonight we're going to be looking at the topic of Jesus brings forgiveness. There is a fantastic story within the Gospels. It's actually recorded for us in three of the Gospels. And tonight we're going to be looking at it from the Gospel of Luke. However, if you're also interested, you can also find this in Matthew and in Mark. I think I've commented previously, when we have a passage that appears in multiple Gospels, it's usually telling us that this was a pretty significant event, or it was a significant part of Jesus' teaching. That three independent writers would be inspired by the Holy Spirit to record that for us. They're actually very, very similar accounts. It's one of those passages that if you parallel them, the differences are very actually quite hard to find. So we're going to have a read through this tonight and then consider what it's teaching us. So Luke chapter 5. And this is early on in Jesus' ministry. He is in Galilee, so he's in the north of Israel. And he's been teaching, preaching, healing as he goes along. And it's worth noting that at this point, I guess a little bit of context, that we've seen a lot of ministry already. We looked at that a little bit in when we went last year, I think when we're looking at the Footsteps of Jesus series, that by now Jesus had actually done quite a lot of significant healing that's recorded for us. He's healed a man with an unclean spirit. He's healed Peter's mother-in-law. And Mark 1 actually tells us that they brought to him all who were sick and those who were demon-possessed, and the whole city was gathered together at the door. And he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. Subsequently, we've also learnt that Jesus has cast out demons again. He's healed many, and in particular, he has healed a leper. So Jesus' fame as a preacher, as a healer, as a minister to the people is well known, and particularly it's well known in the northern region of Galilee. He's been touring around the cities in the north of Israel. So we pick up the story in the town of Capernaum, and it says that, now it happened on a certain day, as he was teaching, that there were Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting by, who had come out of every town of Galilee, Judea, and Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was present to heal them. Then behold, men brought on a bed a man who was paralyzed, whom they sought to bring in and lay before him. And when they could not find how they might bring him in, because of the crowd, they went up onto the housetop and let him down with his bed through the tiling into the midst before Jesus. When he saw their faith, he said to them, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." And the scribes and Pharisees began to reason, saying, "Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" But when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered and said to them, Why are you reasoning in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, rise up and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, he said to the man who was paralyzed, I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house. Immediately he rose up before them, took up what he had been lying on, and departed to his own house, glorifying God. And they were all amazed, and they glorified God and were filled with fear, saying, we have seen strange things today. You're a paralytic man. You are paralyzed. You can't walk. In fact, you probably can't even move your arms. You may never have walked. And you're brought to Jesus. As we noted, at this point, Jesus has done a lot of healing. His fame is well known because of that. His power is known to the people. And you're a paralyzed man, and you get brought to Jesus. But there's no way that four guys carrying a large bed are going to get through a very big crowd. I don't know who's ever been to an event with a large crowd, to a sporting game, etc., and you decide that you need to go from here to over there. You can generally assume it will take you a very long time to work your way through a crowd of people. Four guys trying to get through carrying a large bed, it's not going to happen. So I guess, being engineers, they went up to the roof, they took the roof off, they cut a hole in some random guy's roof, and they lowered the bed. So they also had the forethought, I think, to bring some rope. So this man is lowered down, and he gets to see Jesus. And in fact, more to the point, he makes sure that Jesus gets to see him. You're paralyzed. You're in front of this great teacher, this great healer. And then he sees you and he starts to speak. As Luke tells us, when he saw their faith, he said to him, man, your sins are forgiven. I don't know about you, but when I read that, I kind of pause and go, I wonder what the paralyzed man thought at that point. There's probably three options in my head. The first one would be kind of an excruciating no as I lie on my bed. Can't you heal me? Can't you see that I'm paralyzed? I'm strapped to a bed. I can't walk. Heal me. I guess the other one would be, oh, wow, I've been forgiven. But I'm not sure that would be the first thing that went through your head. Or probably a question of what just happened. This wasn't what anyone was expecting Jesus to say when this paralyzed man turned up in front of him. It isn't recorded specifically what the man thought, but we do know what the reactions of those around him were. It tells us that the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? This is one of those occasions when the scribes and Pharisees were actually extremely correct in their doctrine. One thing that I don't think we can fault the scribes and Pharisees for throughout the Gospels is that they did know God's word. They had memorized it. It didn't always mean they understood it, but they did know what it said. And they're quite correct here. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And that's going to be the topic that we look at tonight. We're going to be looking at those three items of forgiveness, sins, and but God. We're not going to look at them in that order, though. So firstly, sin. Because the Pharisees pick up on the fact that Jesus says, your sins are forgiven. Well, it's pretty important then to know, what are we talking about here? Romans tells us that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Sin is not doing what God asks of us. It's not doing what God the Creator has asked us to do. He set a standard. And every time we fall short, we are sinning. In his teaching, Jesus reminded us that sin isn't just about the Ten Commandments either. It's not just those few bits of law that maybe people in society know, maybe we understand, and that maybe we stand there and go, well, I haven't killed anyone. Tick. I haven't stolen. Tick. Jesus actually expands on that to tell us that it isn't the strict act of the sin that's described within the law, but the intent of it. He says that it isn't just don't kill someone, but that we sin when we get angry. It isn't just don't bear false witness or don't lie, but that we sin when we don't tell the whole truth. He says, yet let your yes be yes, and our no should be a genuine no. That's the standard that God has set, and that we all have to live up to, and which none of us do. Paul says that all have sinned. But unfortunately, sin comes at a price. Paul also tells us in Romans that the wages of sin is death. Which means that for committing sins, you have earned death. You have fallen, you fall short of God's glory, and you have earned the right to die. That's what that means. And if we put it all together, it says that everyone has sinned, and everyone in sinning has earned death, and everyone in earning death does not get to enjoy God's glory in heaven. Paul's letter to the Romans is a really significant book because in it, Paul goes through a series of arguments trying to tell us what, I guess, our reaction to this is. We can try to do good, but even one sin is enough to condemn us. It doesn't say the wages of doing lots and lots of sin is death and that you get away with a few small ones. The wages of any sin is death. Even breaking God's law once is enough. It's not a ledger book. It's not pluses and minuses and, yep, on balance, you come out okay. Paul also looks at the fact that we could try to keep the law perfectly. And at one point, Jesus has a Pharisee who comes up thinking he has kept the law perfectly. But again, Jesus points out that even one sin that Pharisee has committed is enough to mean that we have broken the law and earned the wages of it. There's nothing that we can do of ourselves to undo that. Once we've earned it, we've earned it. We can't get out of this. And this is the significant thing that the Pharisees knew when Jesus said, "Your sins are forgiven." It's not a minor thing. Sin is a big deal. But God. Probably two of the greatest words within the Bible are "but God." It's a phrase that occurs over 50 times within God's word, and it often represents God's intervention where things would otherwise be helpless and where things would otherwise be completely hopeless for us as individuals. We've looked at the fact that sin exists, everyone has sinned, and everyone has earned death. One of the greatest verses that we have within Scripture is found within the book of Romans, in Romans chapter 5 and the surrounding passage, but particularly in verse 8. Paul gets to a point within his argument and suddenly turns around and says, "But God." Right up until this point, we've gone through all of these different ways that we fail. to undo the mess that sin brings. And then he gets to, but God. Paul's looked at the fact that keeping the law now can't save us, even if we tried from here on, because we've already sinned. He looks at the fact that we can't balance the ledger, because that's not the way it works. He looks at the fact that we really can't dig our way out of this hole that we've created and this mess that sin has brought to our lives, and the fact that it's guaranteeing. Because God has said, this is what the price of sin is, and the wages you get is death. But Paul gets to this passage and he says, but God. But God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And this is where the Pharisees got it so absolutely right. They were spot on this evening on their theology. No one can forgive sins but God. And this is the point. We didn't do this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. But there's an important word that the Pharisees used as well, which was forgive. Who can forgive sins but God? I guess what does that mean? Because forgive is one of those words that we often use. We probably know the context in which to use it, but sometimes we don't always think about, I guess, what the word is actually meaning in its real sense. And sometimes it's actually not easy to explain what words mean. We know how to use them. We know when to use them. We grew up talking to people, learning words. I have several people in my house that are very good at learning words. And they learn the context of them, but not always the meaning. And sometimes it's useful to challenge ourselves to go, well, what does it mean? What does it mean when we say forgive or forgiveness? I guess the key bit is that to forgive means that if you are the person doing the forgiving, you give up something. You give up the claim to vengeance. You give up the claim to resentful feelings about what has been done. You give up the claim to any form of payment on behalf of what's happened. That's on the part of the person that does the forgiving. The person who receives forgiveness, you can't actually earn forgiveness. I think that's an interesting point. It's an action that someone else takes because they decide to do it. It's not something you can stand there and go, I deserve forgiveness for this. It's actually, that phrase shouldn't work. Because it's not something that we can achieve. It's not an action that we take as an individual. It's something we ask. Forgiveness is nearly always something that's asked of someone or given by a party. It's not something that you can just earn. And it's an action that that other party does to put down their rights to exact punishment. And it's probably helpful to think about a couple of other words that maybe give some of the idea about what forgiveness means and what it brings. Words like pardon, words like clemency, words like mercy. Pardon is a way of saying you don't get the punishment for what's deserved. It doesn't actually mean you haven't done it. It doesn't mean that you didn't do the action and that everyone ignores the fact that something happened, but it says you won't receive the punishment for what you have done. Those who pay attention to global world politics will have noted that just before, and it usually happens, just before the president in the US changes, they sign a series of pardons. They do a presidential pardon. And it's a way of the president saying, here's a piece of paper which forgives your debt, your crime, and allows you to go free. It doesn't say you didn't commit what you did. It's an important point. It's not a right, clean the slate, that never happened. It's a, you are forgiven of the debt that you have caused. It's similar to mercy. Mercy is not something that we can earn. Again, it's a similar sort of thing. Mercy is what someone more powerful does when they don't give us what we do deserve. I'm sure some of the kids have played that game called Mercy. There's a good reason. That game's actually incredibly useful for theological lessons, because in that game, you have your hands in a position that is causing a lot of pain from another party. At that point, you ask for mercy, which means don't do what you could do as the more powerful person and break my hand. That's a small version of it in a kid's game. In a bigger picture, mercy is God holding back what we deserve. Mercy is not seeking satisfaction. It's an old-fashioned word, but it's actually quite a good one. Not seeking that retribution that we would otherwise be allowed to exact on us. It's God saying, no, I won't do that. Words that are the opposite of what forgiveness brings would be vengeance or getting even or asserting your rights. None of those things mean you forgive. So when we talk about God forgiving sin, it's a really, really, really big deal. We looked at the fact that the wages of sin is death. We looked at the fact that everyone has sinned. The fair demand that God is allowed to make, and he set the rule up, it's very clear, is that the wages of sin is death. God is allowed to say, you have sinned, therefore. So when Jesus turns around to a paralytic man and says to him, your sins are forgiven you, he's saying that I, as God, put aside my claim to exact vengeance on you for the sins that you have caused, and that God does not require satisfaction for those sins from you, which he otherwise could demand. It means God doesn't see your sin anymore. Doesn't mean you haven't done it, but it means that he isn't looking upon you and seeing it. I don't know about you, but that's an incredibly amazing thing. There's a good reason that the Pharisees pulled up on that. They realised the significance of what Jesus had just said when he says, your sins are forgiven. They realised how big a deal it was, what Jesus had just said, for two reasons. One, he was claiming to be God. And two, he was forgiving someone their sins. We go back to Romans 8. Where does this forgiveness of sins come from? It says that God is able to forgive our sins because Jesus paid the penalty. It says Christ died for us. Christ died for sinners. And Paul goes on in verses 10 and 11 in this passage to talk about what the outcome of this is. If you're under any illusions that you can earn forgiveness, try and work out whether the we in that passage, verses 10 and 11, for if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. There is no active effort on the part of those in that passage called we, which is us. The only active parts in that entire passage are because of what God has done. There's nothing we can do. We've all sinned. We've all disobeyed God, and that makes us his enemies. But one of the amazing parts about forgiveness is that you put aside that claim, you put aside the demand that you have for vengeance, and it brings about something called reconciliation. It's a word that we know of within Australia. We have had a lot of political discussion around reconciliation. And what does it mean? It means bringing parties back together as equals, usually. It means taking what was hurt, what was dividing people, and bringing them back together. And the amazing part about forgiveness is that that's what it brings. Because you now no longer see debt, because you now no longer see what people have done, they've still done it, but you have chosen as those forgiving not to look upon it, it brings reconciliation. It brings people back together. And this passage tells us that we have been reconciled to God. We have been brought back from that state of being separated from God, of falling short of his glory. And three times in that passage, in two verses, Paul says reconciliation, brought back together. But it's all because of what he has done. It's through the death of his son, saved by his life and his resurrection, through the Lord Jesus Christ. All of it's because of what God has done. We sang about that earlier in two hymns. It's not what we've done. It's not what our hands have done that bring about salvation. It's what Christ has done. Our passage. When he saw their faith, he, Jesus, said to him, the paralytic man, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." The scribes and Pharisees began to reason, saying, "Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Our topic, Jesus brings forgiveness. God alone can bring about salvation. It's an amazing thing to work through and think about. We've had an opportunity tonight. Jesus brings forgiveness of sin. And take note why he brought about forgiveness. It's that word, faith. Those who they believed in Jesus, they had faith. And because of that, their sins were forgiven. And it's no different for us. For any here who feel that burden of sin, and we all should, who recognise that all have fallen short of the glory of God, that their life brings about death. It's the same criteria. Believe that Jesus can save you from your sins, pray to him about it, and Jesus will bring forgiveness of sins. Amen.